Looking at the hands, I'd like for you to review with me for a moment as you turn to the Bible study tab in your notebook. I'd like for you to go over the fingers in the hand with me and see if you have them down. The little finger stands for what? Hear the word. Read the word. Say it with me as we go through the fingers. Study the word. Memorize the word. Meditate on the word. And apply the word. Excellent. Now as we look at finger number 3, studying the Word of God, we will continue in our Bible study tab. I'd like you to turn to page 29 with me, if you will, where we will resume our study. This is a very practical page. It has to do with finding problem passages in your Bible study. All of us find problem passages from time to time. Have you found passages even recently that you didn't understand? You didn't know what to do with those passages? Well, this is kind of a catch-all place. When you find a passage that gives you a problem and you don't know what to do about it, write down the reference right here on this page, your problem passage page. From time to time, you will encounter verses that present a problem in your study. Do not worry about these verses. Instead, write down the reference on this sheet and consult with your Paul, your Sunday school teacher, or your pastor regarding the problem passage. Now, isn't it going to be exciting, you that are Sunday school teachers, as your different members of your classes find problem passages and jot it down in their notebook? Now they know just what to do. They will come to you to get the answer. So I knew you'd like this. All right. Actually, this is what we need to do. That's what Sunday school teachers are all about, is to be able to teach the Bible and to be able to help solve problems and answer questions from the Word of God that a younger believer or a growing Christian needs help on. And then you Sunday school teachers, when you can't answer some of the questions that come, who would you go to? Staff member, to the pastor most likely, or someone that you feel like would have a time to work with you on that particular problem. I have found that this is very helpful with one of my own Pauls. I do something similar to this. I write down the passage that I'm struggling with, and this last year I was having a very difficult time with a passage, and it's a passage related to the second coming. And it had to do with the time sequence, the time span between the time that that passage was written and the second coming. And I was really struggling with it. So one of my Pauls came into town and gave me a call, and I said, could you come over and have breakfast at our house, because we've got to hang up on a passage of Scripture. So he drove over from Dallas to Fort Worth to have breakfast, and we had breakfast ready by the time he got there. And I had done elaborate work on this verse for weeks, trying to get to the bottom of it. And I thought I had finally unraveled it, and it had to do with the meaning of the word generation. And so I had all my case out there, which I presented to him verse by verse of how I felt that this passage could be dealt with. In 2 or 3 minutes, he stared at it. He looked at it for a minute. He said, Billy, you've made a serious mistake in this verse. And he began to dismantle it. And before long, in fact, in about 5 or 10 minutes, he had destroyed 3 months' work. Fortunately, because I had made an error, and I would have come up with the wrong conclusion and have built a frame of reference that was incorrect. Every now and then this happens, and I'm so grateful for a Paul who will come in and very honestly help me deal with these problem passages. Now, all of us have problem passages. So this gives you a place to write it down and not to worry about it all the time. How many of you go around worrying about Scripture? Have you ever been bothered about some verses? Oh, my goodness, I have. We were in a crusade one time, and a fellow called me up, and he said, I can't counsel tonight in the crusade. I said, why can't you counsel in the crusade? He said, because I believe that having read something in the Bible today, that I may not be a Christian. Well, he was our lead counselor in a citywide crusade, one of the most faithful men in the city. And I was in the motel, and I said, get your Bible out. Where is that passage? I got my Bible out, and over the phone, we spent a half an hour working on it together. And he had misinterpreted passage by taking the verse out of the proper context, and that's often the problem we run into. He had taken it out of context. He had taken a parable of Jesus, had applied it to the church rather than to the people that Jesus spoke it to in his day, had involved a great deal of doctrine in that, and had come up with the fact that he was lost. And he was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher and had been born again for years and an effective witness for Jesus Christ. But you know the reason why that we need to have help from time to time? It's because the devil likes to get us to take verses out of context. The devil likes to get us confused about Scripture. And the devil's pretty good at working with Scripture from time to time. So it's good to have some counselors, to have some mature men of God to help you arrive at whether or not you're giving an accurate interpretation to a passage. The Scripture says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Now, I'd like to recommend to you that if you come up with any new doctrine, if you come up with some great biblical insight that nobody else has ever had before, go to your Paul and check it out. Because I find that if you find anything that's too startling and too new, and nobody else knows it but you, in all likelihood, it's probably wrong. I have found several such things, and they've all been shot down in flying colors. Usually, we find that when a man is discovering something in the Word that's basic and solid, it has been discovered by other Christians in bygone centuries or generations, or it is being discovered simultaneously by other Christians in other parts of the world, and you'll begin to find that the Holy Spirit is revealing His Word, showing some great weakness in the church, some insight to a group of people, and usually across denominational lines, in unison. So there's safety in being patient about arriving at your conclusions. I never like to rush with a problem passage at arriving at my conclusion. Let it sit on the simmer or the burner and simmer for a little while. Hard to sit on a simmer. You better let it sit on the burner. And just let it simmer. Talk to your Pauls. Talk to your pastor. Talk to your Sunday school teacher and see whether or not their study confirms what you have arrived at. All right, let's look at the next page. We talked about the fact in session 6 that in your daily quiet time you will find some very exciting passages. Not problem passages necessarily, but just exciting passages. Ones that you'd like to come back and do a study on later. As you read your Bible, and you find some of these special verses that you'd like to understand more clearly, note these verses so that you can return to them for additional study. Frequently, you will find these special verses during your quiet time in the morning. Upon finding such a verse, turn to this page in your Bible study division and write down the reference and the subject. Later in the week or day, when you have your time of actual Bible study, you will already have access to the passages that you would like to study. Now, this has helped me a great deal, because if I'm going to have a serious study, say, on Tuesday afternoon and Thursday afternoon, and I'm having a 5, 10, or 15-minute quiet time every morning during the week, on some of those mornings, I will find a passage that I want to come back and give serious attention to. But if I do not discipline myself to turn to the quiet time division and write down that verse and the subject that I want to study, say it's Monday morning and I make the discovery. I say, there's a passage I need to come back and work on. If I do not stop right then, turn to this page, jot down the material, when Thursday rolls around and it's time for me to have a Bible study, I'll say, you know, I don't know what to study this week. I know it's time for my Bible study, but I'm not sure what to study. The Lord's already taught me. He's already showed me what to study on Monday morning. Perhaps it was Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday morning. But He's already given me an insight into what I should study, but I haven't taken the time to write it down and be organized about it. So consequently, I don't know what to study. I have forgotten what I wanted to study. Have any of you ever found something in the Bible that excited you and then you put it off and didn't study it, and later you couldn't remember where to find it in the Bible? This is particularly a problem if you have a religious smorgasbord in the morning. Now, if you do not have a systematic way of going through the Scriptures, you will not know where you were earlier in the week. A lot of people just have a little smorgasbord. They open the Bible here and read here a little while. Then they have a little food from over here and a little food from back over here. And later in the week, you won't have any idea where you were. Be totally unable to recall where you found that exciting verse that you needed to study. So try to introduce some system, some organization, some methodical plan of how you're approaching feeding on the Word of God, and it'll help you to do a better job of being a Bible student. All right, I'd like for you now to turn with me to the next page. In Session 7, we mentioned lightly word study. I would like now just to touch on this to give you a little idea as to what I'm talking about. I mentioned that a microscopic word study takes a close view of individual words. Let's say that on a given occasion you were reading in Matthew's Gospel, and you came across the phrase, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And let's say that you decided to do a cross-reference in your Bible. Now, a cross-reference means that in the margin of your Bible, either in the middle or on the side, you're given some verses that are on the same subject in other portions of Scripture. This is particularly important when you're studying the Gospels, because you will find that one writer puts emphasis on one facet of an experience that Jesus had or one of his teachings, and another may put it on another facet. They may be talking about the exact same event. This is one of those fascinating things where if you are doing a microscopic study, you might pick this up. I know the day that I picked it up, I spent a lot of time on it. And finally, this one bothered me a little bit. I put this in my problem passage page for a while until I finally got it solved. You see, in Matthew 3:17, it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, whose voice is being quoted in this passage? Who's speaking in first person? God the Father. Right. All right. I ran a cross-reference over to Luke 3:22 and found this verse. "The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven." Now, notice the quote, "Thou art my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Is there any difference between this and thou? Yes. And that's what caught my eye. This is my beloved Son, or thou art my beloved Son. To whom was God the Father speaking on this occasion? John the Baptist was baptizing there at the River Jordan. He had a multitude of people, a crowd of people around him on the riverbank. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was picked out and the Lord came down to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, when God the Father spoke and said, "This or thou art my beloved Son," if he said, "This is my beloved Son," to whom was he speaking? Jesus or the people that were listening, and especially probably John the Baptist? The people and John the Baptist. "This is my Son." But if thou is what God the Father said on this occasion, to whom was he speaking? Jesus. "Thou art my beloved Son." Now, whichever way you end up dealing with this, it's not going to make any significant, in fact, it's not going to make any doctrinal difference. But a good student who is doing a word study will follow every lead until he goes to the end of the trail, trying to find out what is in all likelihood the most close and accurate interpretation of a passage. Now, when I ran into this, I knew that I was going to have to do some very careful thinking, because this would have some exciting significance, not doctrinally, but in my understanding of the Bible. Now, I decided that I would check any other cross-references, and I found that Mark agreed with Luke. Mark, in his Gospel, says, Thou art my beloved Son, with Thee I am well pleased. The next step was to check other translations and be sure that this was not a word change between Matthew's Gospel, Luke's, or Mark's based on just being, say, the King James translation. So I went back and checked it with New American Standard, New English, and a great many other Bibles, and found out that every single text had the exact same difference. Therefore, I knew that in all likelihood, I could be confident that in the original Greek, in the text from which the translator's working, that there would probably be this difference. Are you following the logical sequence now? I'm trying not to give you a fish, but what? Teach you how to fish. All right. So the next step, after checking your different translations, is to sit down and think for a few minutes. All right, you have Mark as an author. And whose material was Mark writing from, basically? Whose memoirs, as I told you earlier in the seminar? Peter's. Now, who was Peter's brother? Andrew. Was Andrew present on the occasion when this occurred? Yes. This is where Andrew first came into vital contact with Jesus. Andrew and someone else, who apparently had been a disciple of John the Baptist, made their way away from the River Jordan and followed Jesus after this occasion. And it was on this occasion and during this little period of time that Andrew became a follower of Jesus Christ, believing that he was the Messiah. And later in the seminar, we're going to deal with his little five-word testimony to Peter when he said, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." Now, would it significantly move you if you had been standing on the bank of the River Jordan and had seen the Spirit of God descending in the form like a dove, had seen Jesus, the Messiah, being baptized, and had heard audibly the voice of God the Father? Do you think that would have gotten your attention? This is the first time in the history of the world that all three persons of the Godhead are visibly and audibly present at the same time in the same place. This was historic. And Andrew had a tremendous encounter with God on the riverbank that day. And it became really the basis for his testimony and in his experience of going to his brother Peter. If you're going to have to make a judgment on whether or not to agree with Matthew or to agree with Luke or Mark, pending the fact that you realize that this is just a word and that it has no doctrinal significance, but if you're going to try to make a judgment, I've had to opt back and forth for various decisions on this, but I finally have come to rest my case that I would agree that two out of the three authors said thou. And one of those two authors was the brother of Andrew. And I do think that it would be very, very likely that when Andrew said, "Peter, we have found the Messiah," that he probably went ahead and told him the rest of the story of what happened that day. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have said, "I heard the voice of God speak. I saw something that looked like a dove, but it wasn't a dove. And it was the Spirit of God, and it lit upon Jesus." And I am certain that even though we do not have a record of the account of Andrew's talk with Peter, that is, it's very likely that Andrew is the one who told Peter in some detail about this. Peter spent hundreds and hundreds of hours with Mark, a lot of time with him over the years, giving him instruction. His memoirs reflect this. There is no way that Mark could have written his gospel without having spent a lot of time with Peter, or else Peter did a lot of writing that Mark had to refer back to when he wrote Mark's gospel. In any instance, I would have to say that I would go with Mark on this occasion due to the fact of Mark's close proximity to the original source, to Peter and to Andrew. Now, let me make this a little clearer. I've gone through all this for you here written so that you can go through and study it on your own to help you. But let me ask you this. Had Luke become a Christian yet? Think about this for a moment. Was Luke saved early or later in terms of the original 12? Way later. How about Matthew? Matthew was one of the original 12. Matthew said, Matthew had his version where he said this. Luke says thou and goes along with Mark. But I would tend to say that even though Matthew was one of the original 12, that Matthew would probably have gotten his story from Andrew or Peter, because this happened prior to the selection of any of the apostles. And Matthew was not yet part of the 12. In fact, there weren't 12. There weren't even 70 on the occasion when this happened at the River Jordan. Bible study, when you get into word study, is kind of like being like Sherlock Holmes. You have to start looking for clues. And you have to spend a lot of time digging back in and really prayerfully looking back at Scripture, trying to get the clear picture of the sequence of events. What happened? Why did it happen? And so forth. This will give you many hours of exciting Bible study when you begin to get into microscopic study. Let me say this. It wouldn't make a bit of difference if it were this or thou. What is fascinating is to note that there is a difference and then to begin to study and find out why there is in the account. All right, let's turn the page and look at another interesting word study. Just a little microscopic study of a word. In 2 Timothy 1:1, you find Paul saying, you find this written in Paul's epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, was the apostle Paul an apostle? This was something of a debate during the early church, and he had to defend his apostleship on many occasions. Of course, he was an apostle, but he was an apostle that was born out of due season or out of the normal time frame of reference, because he was not with Jesus in the flesh, he was with him in the spirit. Consequently, he, as he opens his epistles on many occasions, says, I am an apostle, or Paul, an apostle. Now, how many apostles were there? This is a question where there are many books that have been written about it. But if you were going to do a little study on apostleship and take that word and do a Bible study on it, you would find very quickly that what we traditionally have said 12 apostles is not correct. Paul was number what? 13. There were 13 apostles. Is that all that there were? Well, one might think so until he got to Galatians chapter 1, and then he'd be in for quite a surprise. Let's look there together now. In your notes, you have it under A. Paul is writing now, and he says in Galatians chapter 1, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Now this would be whom? Peter, all right? And remained with him 15 days. Now, watch this next sentence and be very conscious of the words that you're reading. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Had you ever seen that before? There were 14 apostles. Somehow, we perhaps have overlooked, although there are many study books and references that have him listed as the 14th apostle, I find that the average Christian does not realize that James, the Lord's brother, was considered an apostle, and that this passage is one that clearly indicates that. Paul accepted James, the Lord's brother, as an apostle. All right, I think that that is enough to whet your appetite so that you will not be able to read rapidly if you're doing this kind of Bible study. You'll have to take it very slowly and look at the words. Reading for content rather than what? Mileage. Not for speed, but for content. All right. You do know, of course, that when Judas died, he was replaced by another, bringing the original 12 up to their number, Paul being 13, James, the Lord's brother, being 14. Nothing startling about this. It's just a very simple thing, but I thought it might be fascinating to you. And if you do a study on the word apostle, you will find that there are many biblical students, many great writers, who feel that there were even more apostles than this. All right, let's turn now. We've looked at character study previously. I'd like for you to turn back with me now to page 38, where we look at still another kind of Bible study, a very simple kind. This is a character study growing out of a quiet time insight. In Proverbs chapter 4, which we looked at before when we were looking at how to write down a quiet time insight, you'll recall that we discovered that King David was giving some instruction to his son Solomon. And Solomon was recording it many, many years later when he wrote the Proverb 4. Now, that whetted my appetite for a Bible study, and so I came back about, two or three days later, and went back and picked that passage up to do a study on it. I'd like to ask you to join me now in doing a little study to show you how I would approach this. All right, number one, the sample study is David's ministry as a father. That's kind of what I wanted to get at in the study. Pick out a target to shoot for before you get into it, before you get into your study. Decide what you're going to try to accomplish. All right, the seed thought for the study. If I want to know what kind of man you are, I won't ask you, I'll ask your children. Now, if I want to know what kind of a man King David really was, who might I go to in Scripture to find out what kind of a father he was? I can go to his son, Solomon, and ask Solomon. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 3 in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now as you turn there, remember the fact that this came originally as a quiet time insight. It was not intended to be a Bible study. I never expected it to be a Bible study. It just kind of happened that way. All right, in 1 Kings chapter 3, you will quickly remember the reference here and the setting, how it was that Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For there was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that offer. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee." Now let's stop here for a moment. Solomon is now a grown man. He has already been through adolescence, through his teenage years. He has now reached maturity. He has a dream. He is assuming the responsibility of being king over the nation of Israel. He has studied under his father, both by example and through a loving relationship with him. Remember when he says in Proverbs 4, "I was my father's son. I was only beloved in the sight of my mother." Now, who was his mother? Bathsheba. All right, now he comes to maturity. He goes to Gibeon, where the Lord appears to him in a dream. And the Lord gives him an opportunity to ask for anything that he wants. Where do you suppose that the influence of a parent would be most obvious in the life of a child? If I came to a child and said, Johnny, I will give you, and say that Johnny's now grown up and he's 20 years old, maybe he's 30, and I come to Johnny and I say, Johnny, I'll give you anything you want. All you need to do is ask for it. If mother and dad put all their emphasis upon things and materialism, in all likely, little Johnny will have learned to do the same thing in his life and in his attitude. If mom and dad have put all their emphasis upon social life and pleasure, probably little Johnny will have been influenced by that and will probably have the same frame of reference, the same system of values. That's not universally true, but it would be normal. And so I was fascinated to see how Solomon would answer this. You see, David was an interesting man. Although he was a man of war, he was also very tender. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a man's man. He's a fascinating combination of what we would consider to be masculine strengths and sort of a creativity. But he didn't seem to be very materialistic. Now note this. When God put Solomon to the test, he's not just testing Solomon, he's really testing David and Bathsheba as well. You see, when my little girls come to test on moral decisions in life, or where they're going to put their values, it's not just testing Heidi and Heather. It's testing Ruth and myself, the kind of home life that we've given them. That's going to be part of the test. Are you getting this one? All right. Now, God comes and makes the supreme test of Solomon here in verse 6 and in verse 5 when he says, ask whatever you want to, that I may give it to you. Now notice Solomon's reply. He does not refer to himself. Immediately when he answers God, he refers to his father. He says, thou hast shown thy servant David, my father, great mercy. Now he gives a little testimony about the kind of daddy that he has. He says, according as my father David walked before thee in what? Truth. How would you like for your child to stand before God when he's asked for anything in the world that he wants, and the child looks up to God and says, Lord, you remember my father? You know what a servant of yours he was. My father walked before you in truth. Would you like for your child to be able to say that about you? Man, I'll tell you what, all the money in the world wouldn't buy that. Just the joy of having a child that had that kind of attitude about their father. That's Solomon now. What a man David must have been. What a father he must have been. And he says he walked before you in truth and in righteousness. And in uprightness of heart he was with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness. Sort of as a reward, you get the feeling, that's Solomon's attitude. That thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. Now notice the humility of Solomon here. And I am but a little child. Do you get the feeling that David is a proud or a humble man? I sense a tremendous humility in King David. Now, he didn't go around singing about himself. Saul has slayed his thousands and I have slayed my 10,000s. It was the women on the streets that did that. You don't ever see David saying that. Do you notice how humble David is toward King Saul and how he reverences him, even though he knows that King Saul is really not the man that he's supposed to be? I admire David for this quality of humility. All right, look a little further down now in the passage, and I want you to see what he asked for. Let's look at verse 9. Give, therefore, thy servant, what does he want? An understanding heart. to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, so great a people? Now, I don't want you to move. I want you to stay right where you are, looking at verse 9. I am going to quickly read to you so that you'll see vividly what I'm talking about. I'm now going to read to you from Proverbs 4. Listen, and you're going to be amazed. This is what Solomon wrote years later after this experience. He's talking now as his own father to his own children. He says, "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake not my law." What does the word doctrine mean here? Teaching, instruction. "For I give you good doctrine, forsake not my law. For I was my father's son," just like you are my children, "tender and beloved in the sight of my mother." And now verse 4 it says, "And he," David, "taught me also and said to me, let thine heart retain my words." Then he says, "Get wisdom, and with all thy getting, Solomon, get understanding." I don't know how old, you see, Solomon was when David said that to him, but he was just a boy. "My father taught me." He was maybe a teenager, maybe he was even younger. Now, did Solomon remember the instruction of his father David? This is proof of it. David says to Solomon, "Son, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Now, years later, when he grows up and God says, "Solomon, what do you want? Ask anything in this world and I'll give it to you." Where does his mind go back to? Let me see. "God, you remember my father David? Remember the kind of man he was? Let me tell you what I want to ask for today. Give me a wise and understanding heart." Man, that I could do that for my children. That I could plant in them 10 years before the time of testing comes, the instruction, the wisdom that they need, so that whenever life gives them the opportunity to make a major decision, they remember what Mom and Dad had to say. Not rebellious. Uh-uh. They want to do what Mom and Dad had to say. They knew that Mom and Dad loved them and had the best in mind for them. That's what we're looking at here. This David was a great daddy. You know, we've looked at him as a soldier and a lot of other things, and as a messianic prophet. But have you ever thought of looking at him as a father? What kind of influence he had on his son? Well, he says, "I want a wise and an understanding heart." Look at verse 10 now, 1 Kings 3. "And the speech of Solomon pleased the Lord. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and has not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked for the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself," what? "Understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words." Now, this is one of the reasons I love God so much. Now, look what he says next. You asked the right thing. You weren't selfish. You weren't proud. You weren't vindictive. You were not warlike. You ask for what your father had instructed you about long ago. You ask for wisdom and understanding. "Now, lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is none before thee that have been like thee, neither shall there be any arise like unto thee after thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked." Isn't God great? I've given you what you did ask for, and now I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. What did he give him? He says, "I'm going to give you riches, honor, so that there shall be none among the kings like unto thee." How long? "All thy days." Could you get excited about a Bible study like that, kind of looking at a character in the Bible and going back and digging around and seeing what they're like? Well, I want you to look back at page 38 now, and let's see how I listed this. First of all, I made note of the historical situation. One, Lord, my father David was your servant. Lord, you showed my father great mercy. He walked before you in truth. He was righteous. He was upright of heart. B, questions for application. Do my children think of me like this? Now, I'll tell you, that's a question that'll convict you. Do my children think of me like this? Have I taught my children to interpret life in a spiritual way like this? Let me say something right now about Bible study in general. Good Bible study will change your character. Good Bible study will change your character. And if all you're doing is reading the Bible and having study without application to your life, you'll get head knowledge, but no significant change in the inner man. God wants your character to be changed. He is in the business of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Good Bible study, then, always needs personal application. Let's look at number 3. Do my children see me as a man who is honest and truthful before God? Am I setting an example of personal purity? The other day I was running late for a meeting where I was supposed to be preaching, and we had a lot of distance between where I was and where I had to get. And Heidi and I were alone. I take her with me on a number of meetings, quite a lot of my meetings, in fact. She's in school now, so I can't do it as much. But we call them dates, and she's my 6-year-old, and she always likes to have a date with Daddy. So we get her a rose and dress her up real pretty, put perfume on, and pack her little suitcase, and she goes to the crusade or the seminar with me or whatever. And gets to stay in the big motel, you know, and eat out with Dad, and it's a big deal. Well, we were doing this, and she was sitting on my right-hand side, and she looked over at the speedometer, and she said, Daddy, are we going the speed limit? Oh. I said, your daddy's running very late to a meeting. She said, is that right, though, Daddy? Oh. I'll tell you what, we had an ethical discussion. And I'll say this to you. It was convicting to me because I knew that right then, Heidi was forming some opinions about ethics and about morals and right and wrong and whether or not her daddy was a law-abiding person. Am I communicating? Oh, out of the mouths of babes. Now, her daddy should have started earlier. She didn't figure that out, but her daddy did, you know, as the conversation went on. All right, this is the attitude then that Solomon had toward his father. Now, 4, am I setting an example of personal purity? And 5, is my heart right with God in such a way as to be obvious to my family? All right, let's turn the page. Next, let's see here. I made note of the fact that Solomon learned his father's godly sense of values. Made reference back to Proverbs 4, to the verses that keyed in with 1 Kings 3. Now, Roman number 4. When David was near death, he challenged his son Solomon. Now, I'd like for you to turn back to 1 Kings for a moment and get ready for something exciting. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Now I'm reading it, I'll start at verse 1 and let you catch up with me. Now the days of David drew nigh when he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man. Now when you think of David, do you think of a real man? I'll tell you, you read about his... He didn't run from Goliath. I was reading it the other night. He ran toward Goliath. That's a man. If I think of anybody in the Bible that comes out to me as a real, strong man's man, it has to be David. And when David, old and advanced in years, is lying at his deathbed, and he calls his son to the side of the bed and says, "Son, I want you to show yourself to be a real man." I'll guarantee you, I'll bet you Solomon really listened, because he was talking to a real man, and he knew it. He'd watched that daddy. Now look what his daddy described as a real man. First, he says, "Keep the charge of the Lord thy God." That's how you're going to be a real man. "To walk in his ways, keep his statutes, and keep his commandments, and keep his judgments, and keep his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." What kind of a father was David? If you want to get the picture, just listen to him on his deathbed and you'll find out the kind of dad he was. The kind of man he really was. All right? Could you get excited about doing some Bible study as a result of your quiet time discoveries? I hope I've whetted your appetite for it. Now let's turn back quickly to our curriculum. D on page 4 of curriculum 2 says, "Memorize God's word for effectiveness." In Psalm 119:11, the scripture says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Now, the definition of something that you memorize. To memorize is to learn something so well that you cannot forget it. Now, how many verses do you have committed to memory? By that definition, John 3:16 and some others. But you know, there's not many verses that we really have memorized. We've sort of played around with some verses. We have learned a few verses and forgotten them, but memorize means it's really with you. It's part of you. It lives with you. Now, in the Old Testament, we see a good example of this in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And I'd like for you to read this passage in unison with me. "Let these words I urge on you today be written on your heart. You shall repeat them to your children and say them over to them, whether at rest in your house, or walking abroad, or lying down, or at your rising." You think you need to work on scripture memory at home? I think Deuteronomy 6 is pretty clear on that. "These words I urge on you, let them be written" where? "On your heart." Now, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the word says. Do you think that means to hide it in your thump-thump or in your brain? As a man thinketh in his heart. The heart, you must understand in Scripture, does not only refer to the organ that we call the heart, but it means the deepest part of a man's being. And it has to do with your mind, not just the organ that we call the heart. If you want to hide God's Word in your heart, you're going to have to hide it in your mind. You're going to have to let it lodge there. Now, you get it in here, and then it can make about an 18-inch trip down here. But you've got to learn it first. Now, where should you do it? Well, first of all, you should repeat Scripture to your children. Teach your children the Word of God. Say the Scripture with them. Work on it. Make a game out of it. Let me tell you our newest one. Heidi's invented a game called Marshmallow. I was taking her on a date one night. She wanted to go to a Chinese restaurant where they give suckers out after you pay the bill. So we went to this Chinese restaurant. Then we went to Sears Roebuck to buy a little picture for her wall. And then we went to 7-Eleven to get a slush. And then to a movie, not to see the movie, just walk in and buy popcorn and leave. It was quite a date. Well, on that beginning of that date, I said, "Heidi, what are we going to do on this date to fill our time? We've got the whole evening together. What are we going to do?" She said, "Well, let's play Marshmallow." I said, "Well, how do you do that?" She said, "You look for Volkswagens that are white, and whoever sees a white Volkswagen hollers, Marshmallow." Made good sense. So, I said, well, how else do we play this game? She said, well, we've got cherries, red Volkswagens, oranges, got all kinds of fruit. So she began to do it, and I said, well, Heidi, this is sure fun, spotting Volkswagens. But I said, couldn't we make it a little more meaningful? She said, well, like what? I said, well, you know the memory verses you've been working on? She said, yes. I said, well, why don't we play the game this way? Whoever sees the marshmallow, the lemon, the cherry first gets to quote a verse. She said, oh, that sounds like fun. She says, Daddy, I only know 6 verses, though. She said, so you say a different verse for every Volkswagen we see, and I'll say mine over and over again. Not stupid. So we did that for 3 hours. And I want you to know, I never knew that there were so many Volkswagens in Fort Worth, Texas. I quoted every verse I knew, and a lot of them I only knew half of, and some of them I didn't know the references for them, but to keep up. But she reviewed those 6 verses that way. She went through those verses again and again. And that's fun. And you can do it when you're traveling together. You can work on scripture memory at mealtime. I know one church that doesn't allow young people to come to any of the functions in their church. It's a very large church. But they don't let the young people come to any social function without saying their memory verse at the door for admittance. That's a pretty exciting idea. And did you know the kids love it? There's over 100 young people that are memorizing in that church as of the last account I had, because they want to go to all the parties and all the social and athletic activities that the church has, and they like the word, so they're memorizing it. That you can do with your children. All right? Next, I'd like for you to see what Solomon had to say here in Proverbs 7, 1 through 3. My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments, and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tablet of thine heart. It's about the same thing, isn't it, that we found in Deuteronomy. Now I'd like for you to think back with me to Jesus at his temptation experience after he left the River Jordan and was led by the Lord to go into confrontation with Satan in the wilderness. You remember that passage, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 4, how he was tempted. On all 3 occasions when he was tempted, he pulled out an enormous scroll. You recall that? And he unrolled that big scroll out there in the desert. And he looked and he said, Satan, somewhere here it says something about what you're saying to me. No, he didn't quite do it that way, did he? Why did he not have to do that? Because he had the word hidden in his heart. He had memorized it. He knew it. Of course, he did have the edge on us. He wrote it. But he believed in scripture memory. He knew the word. And he not only knew it just so that he could rattle it off, which is not really accomplishing anything, but he had meditated. He understood the deep meaning of the word. Scripture memory is not to show off. Scripture memory is not just to be able to fire off 100 verses or something. It's to be able to meditate on the Word of God so that you can be conformed to the image of Christ. Scripture memory is to be like leaven in your system. It's something beautiful, something wonderful. How many of y'all like to go, say, to Colorado, and there's a beautiful rushing stream up there, and put up a tent or get in a motel, you know, by the edge of the stream? Would you enjoy doing that? Well, could you imagine getting your hand dirty? Maybe you're out there fishing, which is what I love to do. And you're out there fishing and you get your hand all muddy. And you take your hand and you put it down in that cool, rushing, ice-cold water. What happens to your hand? It does not freeze. It gets clean, all right? It gets cold and clean, but it gets clean. There's always somebody that has to say it freezes. All right? It gets clean. Now, the Word of God is the symbol of the Spirit of God. Remember over in John 4, salvation and the Spirit of God is called living water. Now, you put the living water of Jesus Christ, which is the Word, and it's the Spirit's application of the Word in your life, you get that rolling around in your subconscious, and I guarantee you it's going to clean your subconscious up. You start memorizing Scripture and filling that vacuum with the Word of God, and I promise you new strength in times of temptation. And when Jesus was tempted, what did he use to counter Satan with? Scripture, the Word of God. And he quoted saying, "Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." All right. Next, I want you to look at just at Philippians 2:5 here in the curriculum. Now, the Scripture here says, this is Paul writing, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in whom? Christ Jesus." Now, would you like to have a mind like Christ? Think of it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind was beautiful. It was like Zermatt or some beautiful mountain with a crisp blue sky behind it. Absolutely pure. Beautiful. That mind is what God wants to be in you and me. Now, in context, that verse means really to have the humility of Christ. That's what it means. But I want you to think for a moment about the rest of Jesus' mind. Was Jesus tempted like you and I are? Does the Scripture say that he was tempted in all ways like as we are? Yes. But he overcame the temptation, and it was the Word of God that he used time after time. If you want a pure mind, let the Word do its work. I'm going to ask you to pray with me at this time. Lord Jesus, give us a hunger both to study thy Word and to hide it in our hearts. May we be well suited to be thy faithful children, both in times when we're not being tempted and times when we are, that we will be able to have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, with a good grip on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.